All right, good morning. Good to see everyone out. I guess we're starting kind of getting into this Christmas spirit. So let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can come around your word. And when we use it the way you tell us to use it, when we follow your instructions for how to use it, we can learn what you want to teach us. And I can't think of anything more important than that, learning what you want to teach us so that we can walk in a way that's well-pleasing to you. We can conduct ourselves in a way acceptable to you, and we can participate in, advance, and defend all that you're doing today through the distinct apostleship of Paul, offering, as our Christmas song said, peace to the world, but far more peace and far more grace. It's the riches of your peace, the riches of your grace through the person and work of your Son on that cross when he went there to die for ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, people like me. And people like us here and the whole world. And he went and made that provision, dying not just for his friends, that's what we learn about in the gospel accounts, but dying for his enemies, we learn through the apostle Paul. And so we just pray that we take these things today as we learn how to use your word, and we cherish them, relish it, appreciate it, so that we can fully participate in what you're doing today unto your glory. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to go ahead. This is the last thing I'm going to do on this idea of handling God's word correctly. I've put a package up here. This is if I had a Christmas present to give to anybody, and you're here today, so it's to you, it would be what I'm talking about today. I think this is the most important thing in the whole book of Romans. Usually chapters 12 to 16 are kind of raced through and belittled, and you know the important stuff is in the first 11 chapters, and then you just kind of go through those little practical things at the end here. But I got to push back on that quite a bit. Chapters 14 and 15 are the pinnacle, the culminating, the capstone for the whole book of Romans. If you go right in chapters 14 and 15, you'll go right in the rest of the book, and historic Christianity wouldn't have gone so far off course that they have. What we're going to learn here today would solve all the problems of historic Christianity. I know it's a bold comment, but there it's out in the open. Chapter 14 is going to tell, remember in chapter 14, we have these two groups of people. They both have faith. One's weak in the faith, the other's strong in the faith. So you have two groups of people. The weak in the faith, it's not they don't have faith. They have faith. They have faith in God's word, but it's in God's word wrongly divided. And they're mixing up the things from God's prophetic program, like the food regulations and the Mosaic law, and they're mixing that up with Pauline grace, and it's causing all kinds of problems, just like it has in the last 2,000 years in all of historic Christianity. We're still suffering that same situation. Then you had the strong in the faith. Well, they have faith, too. They have faith in God's word further along in rightly dividing God's truth, but they're using the knowledge they get from that, not on the basis of love. So there you have the two extremes, and everything else falls between them. If you can deal with the issue of right division, if you begin to rightly divide God's word, take the knowledge, the full knowledge, he describes it as epinosis, the full knowledge of what God's doing today, and use it on the basis and out of love, see, that solves every problem in historic Christianity. That solves all our problems. All those different so-called Christian religious systems and Christian denominations and Christian sects and all those things out there, a church on every street corner, they're all fighting and saying something different. If they rightly divided their scriptures and used that knowledge and love, they would all just disappear. And we would accomplish what he's saying here in chapter 15. Let's pick it up here. Chapter 15, God's greatest desire And what we're going to talk about today, and we'll conclude with putting this whole package together, God's greatest desire is that we be like-minded. Not an artificial like-mindedness, not a pretend like-mindedness that you get from theological systems or your favorite group or your favorite this or your favorite that religious systems. A God-given like-mindedness. Because that's the only way we're going to, verse 5, that's the only way the God of patience and consolation grant to you be like-minded one toward another. And why is that important? Verse 6, so that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that's going to bring Christianity together, the only thing that's going to break down all the barriers in those denominations, those sects, those churches, are going to break all that down so we can come together and with one mind and one mouth worship and praise God together is if we have the God-given like-mindedness in how to handle His Word so that we can learn what He wants to teach us. Any other way, you're going to have a church on every street corner. They're all going to come up with something different. We think this, we think that. Well, no one cares what anyone thinks. The only thing that matters is what God thinks. And He has to give us the like-mindedness. Then we can have a genuine praise and worship together, worship Him with one mind and one mouth, a real thing. And when we're doing that, look at verse 7, and when we're doing that, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. When we're learning from God's Word, when we're thinking the way God thinks, He gives us a God-given like-mindedness that allows us to worship God with one mind and one mouth unto God's glory. And when we're doing that, we're receiving one another the way Christ received us unto God's glory. Isn't that a beautiful picture? What we're going to all be doing on the other side of the rapture there, in our new resurrection bodies, without the flesh, without sin, everything that doesn't pertain to God is done away with, thrown away, and everything on the other side, we're all going to be worshiping and praising God with one mind, one mouth. Paul's point is we can begin doing it down here right now. But you have to handle God's Word rightly. You have to use it. You have to learn what He wants to teach us. So here's the question. Here's this beautiful picture he paints. God-given like-mindedness that produces within us the ability to worship Him with one mind and one mouth unto His glory, glorifying Him. And when we're doing that, we'll be receiving each other the way Christ receives us, graciously, on the basis of faith, unto God's glory. But here's the question. It's a beautiful picture. How is that produced? How are you going to do that? And that's now what he's going to describe. We've already been through the first major points here. We're going to conclude, really begin at verse 14. So I'm just going to go through these things. We covered these over the last few weeks. If we are going to have a God-given like-mindedness, think like God thinks, from His Word, and so that we can worship and praise God with one mind and one mouth, receiving one another as Christ receives us unto His glory, we have to follow, and he gives them their very simple three basic rules, instructions, maybe instructions for how to handle his word. This is the first century, so they've had the Old Testament for hundreds of years. Now Peter and the 12 and those associated with them in that believing remnant are now developing scriptures too. They're writing the gospel accounts. So now we get Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You get those, what we traditionally call those general epistles associated with Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant of Israel. So you got all this stuff, all these scriptures coming out. And then you throw in the middle of that, you got Paul's epistles now. You got all this new scripture, all this addition to God's word. And the question is, how do you handle it? Are you just going to pick the things you want and throw away the things you don't want? That's what most of historic Christianity does. thing. Are you just going to take out all of God's words? Like if it says Jerusalem, don't go by what God says. Put in Chicago or your hometown. Make it real. That's just all a bunch of superstitious nonsense. We have to handle God's word the way he wants us to handle it. And the very first thing you need to know before every child that you give the first Bible to a child, this ought to be in the slipcover. These three principles. The first thing you need to know when you give someone their Bible, the first thing you need to know is what Paul writes here, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision of Israel for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers of Israel. So that's the very first. Just think how much confusion that would alleviate. How many errors in Christianity that would alleviate if you understood that those gospel accounts and the ministry of Peter and the 12 that flows out of them has to do with God's fulfilling his and confirming his promises to the nation of Israel in his prophetic program with her. The gospel accounts and the ministry of Peter and the 12 don't begin something new. And we looked at this in detail. We went through all these scriptures, so I'm not going to repeat that. But what they do is they are continuing something old. They are a continuation of the Old Testament that leads in the fulfilling and confirming of the promises in the Old Testament, of the gospel accounts and the ministry of Peter and the 12. And when you understand that that's associated with God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, which had been spoken about since the world began, nothing new. Acts, there's nothing new starting in Acts through the ministry of Peter and the 12. There's nothing new that started in Jesus' ministry. He came to confirm the promises God already made to the nation of Israel. And how does he confirm them? Well, he at least partially fulfills them. Think of all the scriptures fulfilled in the earthly ministry of Christ, and that acts as a guarantee, I guess you could say, that he hasn't given up on Israel. He's going to fulfill all the promises he gave to Israel. So that's the first thing every child getting their first Bible ought to know, that, and every adult getting their first Bible ought to know, that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the ministry of Peter and the 12 in Acts, and the general epistles, Hebrew through Revelation, have to do with God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, which had been spoken about since the world began. Now, why is that so important? Because that leads to our second point. Once you understand this, then you have to ask the question, how was the world to be blessed in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel? And that's what we read next year. And now, don't get mad at me if I sound repetitive. Because you don't blame me, don't take it up with me, take it up with God, because here in five verses, he's going to say basically the same thing five times. And you know what that means to me anyway? That means this is an easy thing that we're going to want to overlook, but God's going to drive it home over and over and over and over and over again so that we don't miss this truth. So we get to the second thing. The first thing we need to know when we open God's Bible, God's word to us, the scriptures as a whole, is the gospel accounts, the ministry of Peter and the 12, they have to do with the Old Testament and God's prophetic program with Israel. Now here's the second thing. How is the world, and the world's made up mostly of Gentiles, right? How are the Gentiles blessed? How do the Gentiles receive mercy from God in God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel? And now he says it four times. I'm going to just read God's word. If it sounds repetitive to you, well, God intended it to be repetitive, because all we need, this is one of the most important things to understand, because if you don't understand this next section, you're not going to understand why Paul's apostleship is so important. You're going to think it's unnecessary. You're going to think Paul's just continuing what everyone else did. So he's going to say it. We looked in all these verses. We went and looked them all up in the Old Testament last time. We're not going to do that this time, but I'm going to read through them. For the second thing we need to know is and understand in order to appreciate what God's doing today The second thing we need to know is that in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel, the Gentiles are blessed with Israel, with believing Israel, and through her rise, her restoration. And we're going to read that four times. So let's go through verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Okay, how did the Gentiles, in God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, which Christ came in his earthly ministry to confirm, how were the Gentiles receive mercy so they could glorify God? That is a, if you can't answer that question, you need to stop and you need to be able to answer that question, because it's going to make you realize how important what God's doing today through Paul's apostleship is. And he's going to say it four times here, really five if you include Christ's earthly ministry, four times in a row. Verse 9, so how did the Gentiles receive mercy so they could glorify God? Verse 9, as it is written, for this cause I, David, believing Israel, will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And we look back at Psalm 18. We're not going to redo those, but in Psalm 18, the heading is that after God delivered all of David's, which is he represents believing Israel, and becomes after Israel, all her enemies have been destroyed. For David, he destroyed the surrounding Gentile nation, enemy nations in the land. He destroyed the Jews within the land who were against David, the Saul and the house of Saul. And he subjected all the foreigners in the land to David slash believing Israel. And the point of that psalm is that the way the Gentiles are blessed in God's prophetic program with Israel is when Israel, believing Israel, David, believing Israel, when all her enemies are destroyed and she's been delivered and she's been restored, Israel is going to start singing God's praises. And when she sings God's praises, the Gentiles are going to hear it. And they're going to see this progression. When they hear God's believing Israel singing God's praises, they're going to be invited to come and sing along with Israel. So the first quote here, what we have to understand, and he's going to say it four times. Again, if I sound repetitive, blame God, not me. Because if he's going to say here that the way the Gentiles are blessed in God's prophetic program with Israel is with restored believing Israel, when all her enemies have been defeated and she's been restored, planted in the land, recreated as a nation, raised above all other nations, then she starts singing God's praises and the Gentiles receive it. The Gentiles in God's prophetic program receive his blessings and mercies with Israel and through her rise, her restoration. All right, that's simple enough, right? Why has historic Christianity rejected that? God knows it's not going to be simple for us, because now he's going to say it again. Look at the next verse, verse 10. And again, you notice over each one of these, he's going to begin, and again, and again, and again, and again. Get this point. This is a most important point. If you go wrong here, you're not going to appreciate what God's doing today. So he says in verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Now he goes all the way back to the final words of Moses. He's near the end of his life, and he gives this word, and we went back there and looked, and he's delivered the nation of Israel from all her enemies, and once Israel's restored, goes out and proclaims, rejoices here among the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, it says, are going to rejoice together with Israel, worshiping the one true God. So we have the second reference. How God blesses Gentiles, extends mercy to the Gentiles so the Gentiles can glorify him is with Israel, believing Israel, and through her rise. With Israel and through her rise. That's number two. Number three, verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. the all ye people there is Israel, Jews and Gentiles worshiping and praising the one true God. Now that's from Psalm 117. The first quote was Psalm 18. Now we're at a Psalm 117. That's what they call an inclusio. That means that everything in between is included in that inclusio. He's gone now. Remember, Psalms is made up of five books for the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. The first book deals with I am your redeemer, I am your deliverer is the second book, I am your avenger, I am your king and king and usher you in the kingdom, I am your blesser and provide your blessings. Five books of the Psalms. He begins with Psalm 17, the redemption of Israel, goes through the deliverance, goes through the avengement, goes through the king, puts him in the kingdom, and now he's quoting from Psalm 117. And now it's the blessings and the blessers. And once all that's done, once the whole book of the Psalms is completed, Israel, believing Israel has been delivered, redeemed, delivered, avenged, restored in the land, planted anew. God's raised her up, made her the head of the nations instead of the tail. Then she's going to be praising God, and the Gentiles are going to be praising God together with her. The Gentiles receive mercy and God's prophetic program for Israel with Israel and through believing Israel and through her rise. That's number three. For number four, and look what he says in verse 12, and again, I'm not being repetitive, God's being repetitive. This is a most important, if he's going to say it basically the same thing five times in five verses, I think we better pay attention to what he's saying. Here's the fifth one, and again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse. You know where Jesse is, right? It's David. It's the monarchy of David. There's going to be a root out of Jesse. It's going to be that Davidic king. Of course, we know that's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to establish his kingdom, set up his throne in Jerusalem, restore the nation of Israel. And then he will go and he will rise. It'll be an end sign. We went and looked at all this whole passage in Isaiah 11, and he's going to rise. He's going to be an ensign to the world, and the Israel is going to take him out to the world and point the rest of the world, the Gentiles, to the one sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, the root out of Jesse, that Davidic king. And they're going to point him to. Number four, the Gentiles are blessed with Israel and through her rise. All right, he said it basically five times if we include the one about Christ's earthly ministry in five verses. Do we get it? Okay, now if we get it, we have to come to one conclusion here. Now we got a big problem. I guess I better get, I'm falling behind in my slides here. We have one big, humongous, insurmountable problem. Now it's insurmountable for us. It's not insurmountable for God. And if, in fact, God's going to solve the problem. But we have one insurmountable problem. If Christ's earthly ministry and the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the associated scriptures of the believing remnant all have to do with God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, in which the world was blessed with Israel and through her rise... I was, when I practiced this, I kind of go over this in my head. I was going to do it five times, but I'm afraid I might drive you all to insanity if I said that phrase five more times, with Israel through her rise. But here's the thing. If we've been paying attention in Romans, if we've learned what Romans taught, Romans 9 to 11 says Israel has stumbled and fallen and gone dark. God's cast her away and shut down his prophetic program with Israel. Now let's think about this. If the Old Testament, the gospel accounts, and the ministry of Peter and the 12, and that believing remnant, and all these scriptures associated with them, in what we call those general epistles, if they all had to do with the world being blessed and receiving mercy from God with Israel and through her rise, what does that mean for the world? If Paul and God just told us Israel has stumbled and fallen. that way of blessing the world, the door is slammed shut. It shuts the door. It shuts the door, and we've got a big, huge, humongous, insurmountable problem, because now the Gentiles, we read this last week in Ephesians 2, the Gentiles have no hope of their own. Ephesians 2:11, I think, no hope of their own, but they weren't completely hopeless because they could participate in Israel's hope. But now Israel has stumbled, fallen, gone dark, God's cast her away, shut down her prophetic program, slammed the door shut to that hope. And now the world, when they're standing there, having rejected God, having rejected Christ, Israel has joined hands with the Gentiles and putting their fists up in the face of God. We will not have this man rule over us, especially as codified in the stoning of Stephen. We reject God. We rebel against him. We won't have it. Israel joined hands with the Gentiles. The whole world went dark. All the hope disappeared. It's completely over. The world is in the deepest darkness, hopelessly hopeless, despairingly hopeless condition that has ever existed. But, verse 13, if this is one verse that should revolutionize your life, at that very point, when the only way, the only hose of God's blessings, the only conduit of God's blessings had that he'd ever revealed before, the conduit had broken, the hose burst. You know, remember, I remember once I learned the hard way, you can't leave your hose hooked up to the faucet outside after it starts freezing. One day I went out and turned it on when it was really cold. I don't even know what I was doing. And I was sitting there trying to water some plants and no water's coming out. I look back, it's spraying out right by the faucet. It burst it because I must have still had ice in it or something, and it burst the hose. You know, a hose is no good if it's got a hole in it. A conduit's no good if it's broken. Israel stumbled and fell, and the conduit of God's blessings and mercies to the world broke, formed a burst. God couldn't use it. And he cast him away temporarily, but for the time being, cast him away. And now there's the Jew and Gentile arm in arm standing in utter and complete dark, hopeless darkness. But verse 13 is the key to everything. Everything before in the book and everything that's going to come after. But in the midst of that hopelessness, in the midst of that darkness, when the only means of blessing, the door was shut, slammed shut and locked solid, now, verse 13, the God of hope. What was an insurmountable problem for us in our hopelessly hopeless, despairingly futile, absolutely dark and hopeless condition, the God of hope kicked into action. The God of hope kicked into action. The God, you know what that means, God of hope? He's the God that can create hope. He's the God that can open new doorways of hope. He's the God that can come up, create a new hose to spread hope, or a new conduit to spread hope. The God of hope, the God who creates hope, went into action. And at the very point when God, the world was utterly hopeless, Paul explains that in Romans 9-11, Israel stumbles, falls, and he sets aside his program with her, and they go completely hopeless, but God does something. Israel's prophetic program on the left there, the way Gentiles are blessed, that's an arrow in case my diagram doesn't make sense. That arrow is pointing up with Israel and through her rise. But Romans 9:11 says Israel has stumbled and fallen. That way of hope, that conduit of hope and mercy and blessings, shut down. But that leads to point three. The God of hope kicks into action. The God of hope is going to go to work. The most important thing we can know. Let's finish reading verse 13. Now the God of hope, at the very time of the utter hopelessness of fallen humanity, the God of hope went to action, went into action. And he created, guess what he did? Let's not jump the gun. Let's finish chapter 13, then we'll see what he created. Verse 13, now the hope, the God of hope, the God who can bring hope out of nothing, who can create hope out of nothing, and can come with new conduits and new doorways, new avenues of blessing. He goes to work, and he says, now let him fill you, fulfill. Fill. The idea here is fill you and overflow. Maybe we just say overflow. Overflow with all. Notice the superlatives here. Overflow you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound. Here we have another superlative, a superabound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you have to stop there. If you didn't read any more, you'd say, Paul, how in the world can that be so? You just told us all the weight of hope and God's prophetic promise, the nation of Israel, has been shut down. You just told us that the only way the Gentiles receive God's mercy in God's prophetic program with Israel is with Israel and through her rise. But you just told us Israel stumbled and fell and she's been cast away. Paul, how can... No, Paul, you're wrong. There's something else you're not telling us, you're wrong, because no, we're not fulfilled. We're not overflowing with joy and peace. We're overflowing with despair and hopelessness. We're not super abounding in hope. We're utterly hopeless. We didn't have any hope of our own as Gentiles. And now the hope we could have participated with Israel is gone. What are you talking about, Paul? How can we have overflowing joy and peace and super abounding hope? If most of historic Christianity is right and Paul's apostleship isn't distinct, the answer to that is you can't. But thank God we don't have to stick with historic Christianity. We can stick with God and his word. Because he's going to say, God, the creator of hope, the one who can open up new avenues of hope so that we can have overflowing joy and peace and a super abounding hope in the midst of apart from Israel and through her fall, is he went and he got another hose. It's called Paul's apostleship and ministry. And God got another conduit, Paul's apostleship. He raised up Paul. And he said, Paul, I'm not going to leave the world hopeless. I'm going to raise you up, save my enemy, as kind of an example to how I'm going to save all the world, especially the Gentiles. And you're going to take my blessings out to the world. He opens up a new way. The God of hope. Now, if you don't understand where the gospel accounts and the ministry of Peter and the 12 fit in God's word, you don't understand they have to do with God's prophetic program in the nation of Israel, not his mystery program for the body of Christ. If you don't understand that the way the Gentiles are blessed in Israel's prophetic program is with Israel through her rise, but now Israel's fallen and been cast away, then you're not going to appreciate the how Paul could have such a burst here. Overflow, the God of hope is giving us now overflowing joy and peace, and he's superabounding hope through the power of the Spirit because he's opened up a new avenue of blessings to the world. And that new avenue of blessings to the world is with Israel. Excuse me, I've said it so many times, now I'm just saying it, is apart from Israel and through her fall. That's exactly what the world needed. To send people back to the scriptures that talk about receiving God's blessing and salvation through Israel and with her rise sends them a totally different... That's what they don't need that now. That way's been shut. what we needed for God to reveal is a new way whereby he could bless the world, especially the Gentiles, apart from Israel and through her fall, something he never talked about before, something he never revealed before. That's what the world needed in the first century after the stoning of Stephen. That's what we needed. And the God of hope kicked into action, and he raised up the Apostle Paul so that instead of being despairingly, hopelessly hopeless with all avenues of hope shut, he's opened up a way of super abounding hope and overflowing joy and peace. And he did it through the personal work of his son on that cross as revealed in Pauline Grace, mystery, truth. He's now dealing with something new. Peter and the 12, when they describe their ministry, Christ and his earthly ministry with Zacharias, what did they say? They said, what God is doing today through the earthly ministry of Christ and the ministry of Peter and the 12 is what he'd spoken about since the world began. It's a continuation of the Old Testament promises. Let's see, when Paul, we're going to read it in a few verses, what does Paul say about his ministry? What God's accomplishing through him is what had been kept secret since the world began. God opened up a new avenue of blessings through the apostleship of Paul, whereby he could bless the Gentiles in a way he never revealed before. He could bless the Gentiles, the world, but especially the Gentiles, apart from Israel and through her fall. And that's exactly what the world needed more than anything else. And it's just a shame that Satan has been so successful in getting us to throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, because it's the only thing that answers our needs and the needs of fallen humanity. It's the only answer. You won't find the answer in that program. You're only going to find it in this program. At the very point it was hopeless, God opened a new way of blessing. Verse 14. Let me catch up in my slides here. So you got Paul's epistles, God's mystery program for the body of Christ, which is apart from Israel and through her fall. Now, hopefully I've said with Israel and through her rise so many times, you'll realize that you can't have a program that's with Israel and through her rise cannot be the same program as apart from Israel and through her fall. I think that goes without saying. You can't have a program that was spoken about since the world began. That can't be the same program that God says through Paul, it was kept secret since the world began. They can't be the same thing. This is God's answer to the utter hopelessness of the world when even Israel joined arms with the Gentiles in rejecting God and rejecting Christ and rebelling against God refused him. Now the whole world is his enemies. There's not even an Israel to go to. Israel stumbled, fell, and went dark. There's not radiating any of God's glory. It's rejected God. And at that very point, the God of hope went to work to supply us, not with just joy and peace, with overflowing joy and peace. Not with just another little hope, but super abounding hope. And how does he do it? Let's pick it up now at verse 14. Verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness. Now, when you see this full of goodness, what was goodness in Romans 12 to 16? What's the constant theme? I guess one of the threads that go through there, the good and the evil. Now that they have, they're in chapter 15 of Romans, they're done with Romans, basically. Now that they have this epistle to Rome, now that they've learned, he's going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Remember at the beginning, their faith, in Romans 1, their faith was heard of throughout the world. Remember, Paul hadn't actually been there, but he had a lot of co-workers that were involved taking his ministry there. And that's where these would have been become believers, would have believed in that and been saved. And so now they've responded positively to other things. He assumes that when they get the book of Romans, that they're going to respond positively to that in faith. Once they have the book of Romans, they'll know the fullness of God's goodness. They'll know God's plan for the good. They'll be filled with all knowledge. Verse 14, filled with all knowledge, filled and overflowing with the knowledge of God. Once they have the book of Romans, they'll know what God's doing today. They'll understand his change in peoples and his change in programs. They'll understand all that. And they're supposed to, and let's look at the final phrase here, able also to admonish one another, to teach, instruct one another. Remember, that's the whole point of this. Remember in chapter 14, what's happening? They're fighting, they're dividing. They're relating to each other on the basis of flesh response, despising, judging, condemning, not welcoming one another. Why? Because they're weak in the faith, aren't rightly dividing the scriptures. God's word through Moses says there's a whole bunch of unclean foods and don't eat any of them, otherwise you're going to detract from your status before God. God's word through Paul says there's nothing unclean, eat whatever you want and it has no bearing on your status. Well, which is it? Feast days, where do you draw the line? If you've got the book of Romans, you know, when we trace this through the whole book of Romans a few weeks ago, everything in Romans, God makes the point, it's without the works of the law. And when they get the book of Romans, the weak in the faith will have no more excuse for continuing confusing God's program. The strong in the faith also will have no more excuse for not operating the knowledge they're getting from right division on the basis of love. It's going to solve everything. And that's why he says here, now that you've got to almost through chapter 15, really almost through the whole epistle here, now that you've gotten to this point, you know God's good plan for today. I've revealed it to you in this epistle. You know what God's doing today. You can be filled full of the knowledge of what God's doing today so that you can solve your problem before it festers to such a degree it destroys the assembly. Because remember, the problem with clean and unclean foods, and this is important as we go down to the next verse, the problem with clean and unclean foods, as we saw with Peter in Acts 10 and 11, isn't really clean and unclean foods. I mean, if you just put clean and unclean foods over on a rock and just left them there, nothing would matter about them. No one would care. God wouldn't care. The problem with clean and unclean foods is they're eaten by people, which makes the people clean or unclean. That's the problem. And if that continues to fester, that calls into question everything God's doing today among the Gentiles. If you've got someone who says there's right division is wrong, and they don't accept Paul's distinct apostleship, then I actually did this to someone, and they actually responded positively. You can decide if you want to do it or not. But I had a little printout. I first had a printout of all the food regulations, and then I had a printout of all the sacrifices, and I had a printout of all the feast days, and I said, oh, well, if Paul's apostleship isn't distinct, everything's just continuing, then here, you should be following these food regulations. You should be following these feast days. Why aren't you? Well, why aren't? And then I ask him the question, why aren't you following the food regulations? That's for today, right? Well, yeah, there's no right division. You just read it however you want. Well, so why aren't you following the food? Do you follow the food regulations? No. Why not? And well, of course, it's not for today. Well, I'm like, well, there you got right division, a little baby step maybe, but there you got right division. You have to rightly divide it. Why aren't you following? If you're anyone here throws away, or anyone out in Zoom land or internet land throws away right division, then you better, when I come to your house, I better see the food regulations being followed, the feast days being observed, the other works of, and you might as well throw in the Nazarite vows, and you can just take it as far as you want. Circumcision. The Galatians were starting to do that. Once they get this epistle, they'll have all they need to know God's full, God's good plan for the good, and be filled with all knowledge of what God's doing today, and so they can instruct and correct and build up and edify and establish one another and solve their problem through right division. And using the knowledge you get from right division out of love. And here's the key. He's going to talk more boldly. Someone just wrote me an email this last week saying, I talk too boldly. Well, I'm just going to say, well, blame God, don't blame me. Because here you have verse 15. Nevertheless, that's a strong word. It's a contrastive word. Nevertheless, I'm going to say something else. You've got through the epistle, but just in case you've missed the main point, the most important point, the point that everything in this epistle hinges on. Here it is. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written you the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind. He's putting something in their mind. Here you have in one verse a summary of the most important thing in the whole epistle. This is, if he has to close now, he may not see him again. He doesn't know if he's going to see him again, how he's going to. And if he wants to leave them with one thing in their mind, and he's going to speak it boldly, the thing he wants to leave in their mind, the thing he wants them to renew their mind with, remember back in, we won't turn there, back in chapter 12, verse 2, how this whole kind of chapter 12 to 16 section opened, don't be conformed to this world, but renew your minds. Renew your minds with what? Tells you in verse 3. The grace given unto me, Pauline grace, mystery truth. Now look, see how you get the same verse here, verse 15. Boldly as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given unto me. Now, since we're so close, you have to see the connection here. So go back to chapter 12. It's just a page. We won't use any more time than that. But go back to chapter 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good. We just read in verse 14, right, that they were now full of God's goodness. They knew God's good plan, and here it is, that you might prove what is the good and acceptable. We're going to read the word acceptable in the next verse, and perfect will of God. And then people stop reading there. But you can't stop reading there, because what are you going to renew your mind with? Verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me. Now look at verse, keep those little phrases in mind, and now come over to verse 15. He's saying the same thing. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I'm back in chapter 15, verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting in your mind, renew your mind with this. Here's the key thing in the whole book of Romans. I know we've been taught to look at Romans through the eyes of Luther and the Reformers. We've been taught that the main point of Romans is justification by faith, is usually the way it's described. And without belittling those doctrines one bit, they're infinitely, gloriously, wondrously doctrines, sanctification by faith, glorification by faith, justification by faith. We look at them through the eyes of Luther and the Reformers, and we say the book of Romans is about man and his salvation, man and his redemption, justification by faith, and those are all in Romans. Those are glorious. Don't anyone go away saying I'm belittling those one bit. I thank God for all those every second of every day. But what I am trying to say is those are secondary truths. There's a primary truth on which everything else depends, including justification, sanctification, and glorification. Take justification by faith. Justification by, when we say by faith, what does that mean? Well, you got to believe God's word to you, right? You got to believe the gospel, God's good news to a sinner today. That's how you're justified, right? Believing God's good news for today. You believe it, God counts your faith for righteousness, you're justified unto eternal life. So justification, that's the most important thing, but it's not a primary truth, because what do you have to do before you can be justified? What do you have to know before you can believe? Before you can believe God's good news for today, what do you have to do? You have to rightly divide the scriptures. Otherwise, you're going to think God's good news. Are you going to go by God's good news to Adam or Noah or Abraham? Galatians 3 tells us what God's good news to Abraham was. I'm going to multiply your seed and give you the land, and you're going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Is that our gospel for today? Are we going to believe the gospel of the kingdom, Christ's earthly ministry? The king is here and the kingdom's at hand. Is that our gospel? Justification by faith is infinitely important. Don't anyone go away and say, I ever said it's not. But what I am saying, it hinges, it's dependent on another, even more fundamental truth. Right division of God's word. Because if you don't rightly divide, you're going to think it's the gospel of the kingdom we're supposed to believe today, or some other gospel. And today, we, of course, we know it's the gospel of grace. What Paul calls, God and Paul call this, not me, call it Paul's gospel. The gospel of the grace of God. That's what we believe today. You won't get saved by believing the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel he gave unto Abraham. You have to believe God's good news for today. Sanctification by faith. Very important teaching. You can be sanctified, but in order to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to you, you have to know what the Spirit did with you once you were justified. Did he place you in the body of Christ, or did he place you in the nation of Israel? You know, most of historic Christianity says he placed you in the nation of Israel. And then, of course, that doesn't make any logical sense. So then what do? They spiritualize it. Well, it wasn't real land. It's a spiritual land, a spiritual kingdom. We're the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, blah, blah, blah. And if you confuse those two, you're not going to be able to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to you. And what's the only way you're going to know how God set you apart in the dispensation of grace? By rightly dividing the scriptures. Sanctification by faith depends on rightly dividing the scriptures. Glorification. If you're going to reflect God's glory to the world, you have to know the glory he's dispensing now. We read about that in 2 Corinthians a lot. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 especially. And so where are you going to go? Are you going to go to the new covenant? Paul mentions that. Why would you go back to the old covenant, the law? It was just external, engraved in stones. But then he takes a huge leap. Why would you go back to Israel's new covenant? That's just putting the law in your heart. And then you know what Paul says? And this is 2 Corinthians 3. He says, why would you go back to either of those when the Holy Spirit, through my ministry, is etching Christ on your hearts? Why would you want to go back? And if you want to be a part of that, then you need to know and display God's glory in a way that pleases him. Glorify God, as it says in chapter 15. Notice all the times it talked about glorifying God in those first verses. You have to rightly divide the scriptures. It can look religious. It can look sanctimonious. It can be sincere. It can be all those things. But it doesn't mean it's pleasing to God. For that, all the other truths in Romans hinge on this verse 15, and really verse 15 and 16, these two verses. The grace given unto me, verse 16, that I should be the minister. Notice our King James here brings it out very nicely. Notice he doesn't say I should be a minister. He's not one of God's ministers with regard to what God's doing today. He is the minister to this. And the minister here, I put the Greek word in just to have it there. It's different from the way the normal Greek word used for servant or minister. And it was used in chapter 13 of an official servant of the government. What Paul's saying here, he's not just a minister along with Peter and the 12 and others. He's the minister, the official minister, the one officially designated by, it says here, of Jesus Christ, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been officially designated and sent out to go to the Gentiles. And here's the kicker. This is why he said five times in Israel's prophetic program, the Gentiles are blessed with Israel and through her rise. Israel stumbled and fell, and now Paul comes along, and he's being sent out to the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. Through that, God's providing overflowing joy and peace and superabounding hope. And listen to Paul go on and on here about this. Verse 16, that I should be the officially designated minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Apart from Israel and through her fall, what's he ministering? What's he dispensing? What's he proclaiming? Remember, we use the conduit. Believing Israel was supposed to be the hose of God's blessings, the conduit of God's blessings to the world, but the conduit broke and the hose burst and he cast it aside. Now there's no way to get God's blessings out to the world, so God went and got a new hose. He built a new conduit, and it's called Paul's apostleship, and now Jesus Christ has appointed him the official designated minister of that, to go out to the Gentiles without Israel, apart from Israel, and take his blessings to the whole world. And that they might be, and also that the offering up of the Gentiles, verse 16, might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The offering might be acceptable. What does that mean if it's acceptable? You've got to see how this ties back in now to Romans 14. Remember the problem in Romans 14? You had some there, a small group with strong Jewish background who didn't know what to do with God's word, how to handle it rightly, and they were confusing the two programs, clean and unclean. They were wanting to go back to observing clean and unclean foods, the food regulations of Moses. And it's causing all kinds of problems. And what was the real problem? They were suggesting by going back to those laws that that would also make the people clean or unclean. And what about the Gentiles then, who Paul spent the whole book explaining now? He's justified, sanctified, glorified them without the works of the law, including any food regulations, any feast days, any Nazirite vows, anything. He's given them a full status before him. And now you have someone suggesting that maybe their status isn't really so full. Maybe it's a partial status. They observe the food regulations, you could get an improve your status, gain a status. And the Gentiles, suggesting the Gentiles weren't fully accepted by God. Now look at verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel, God's good news for today, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. You know what that means? Might be clean. If you have an offering for the Lord, the one thing it has to be is clean. And Paul's driving home, he's bringing it back to the problem in chapter 14. He's saying, what God's accomplishing through me, what the whole triune Godhead is accomplishing through me, is to take these Gentiles, these ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, and bring them into a perfect and complete right standing, a complete and perfect status before him, not through the works of the law, but through the person and work of his Son on that cross for sinners. And only thing required is faith. It's by grace through faith. This will solve the problem in Rome. This is what God's accomplishing now as we go through here. So God made Paul the official special minister, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go directly to the Gentiles with God's blessings, apart from Israel through her fall. He's ministering God's gospel, or good news of today, Paul's gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, dispensing all his mercy and grace and peace and blessings, salvation. And it's not just some, it's the riches of all those things. We've talked about that before. So that through the work of the whole triune Godhead, let's just see that we want to make a note of this. This would be a great study if you want to do some additional work. I've tried to point it out along the way, is the whole, this is so important what God's doing through the apostleship of Paul. It requires the work of the whole triune Godhead. Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, God the Son, to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, God the Father, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be clean, acceptable, being sanctified, being set apart by the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. You have the whole triune Godhead. And the way they're working today is through their official designated minister, through the ministry of Paul. And in that, the Holy Spirit is powerfully working to dispense and overflow the body of Christ and each believer with overflowing joy and peace and superabounding hope, because God's opened a new way of blessing. He's opened a new doorway to blessing. And it's not just the blessings of Israel's prophetic program, as wonderful as those are. These are the super, the riches of his blessings going out today. I have there, so that through the work of the whole triune Godhead, that's what's at stake here. When you throw away Paul's apostleship, this is a challenging thought. I had a hard time with this for a while, but I've come to the conclusion of its truth. If you throw away Paul's apostleship, I'm going to say it, you throw away the person and work of the triune Godhead, because that's what he's working through today. It's a serious thing. We're not just coming to chapters 14 and 15. He's talking about things that aren't really important. This is the most important thing. Everything in the epistle hinges on this. If you use God's word wrong, it's all going to fall apart. And eventually, it'll degrade, and you'll eventually, where people don't even know what the gospel is, and they don't even get saved. And they don't know what program they're in, what people they're a part of, and so they don't follow their instructions for today. And they don't know how to glorify God because they don't know what glory they're reflecting. It's called throwing away the things of God. When we throw away Paul's apostleship. It's a serious thing. That's why I wouldn't spend my whole life, at least the last 30 years, working on this if I didn't think it was important. It's the most important thing of all. So it'd be through the work of the whole triune Godhead to present the Gentiles clean, acceptable, through the person and work of his Son on the cross, and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, not through the works of the law as either the main source or a way to enhance a status, as if the Gentiles had a lower status or not following the food regulations or feast days. This is a glorious truth, and is it any wonder Satan and the flesh and our natural human tendency want to try to get us to throw it away? It's where all, notice this passage, end of verse 13, it says, encases this whole thing is the power of the Holy Spirit. Then look at verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit. This whole passage hinges in the power of the Spirit. You throw away Paul's distinct apostleship and ministry. You throw away the power of the Spirit. And you just need to go look at historic Christianity and you see there's no power. There's no power in it. They've thrown it away. They've thrown away the work of the triune Godhead. It's a serious thing. Because of this amazing wonder of this ministry, God gave him the responsibility and power to carry out through the triune Godhead. Paul's only desire, and we'll just, these are just the coming up with the next verses here. I'm going to have to close, but we'll just read through this. Paul's only desire is to glory in the things of God that accomplish this and talk about things that Christ produced in and through his ministry. Verse 17, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Christ, through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. The only thing he's going to talk about are the things that pertain to God that God's accomplishing, the triune God is accomplishing through his apostleship. Then he gives the flip side of that, verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought out in me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. The only thing he's going to talk about is what God's doing through his apostleship to present the Gentiles an acceptable offering to him, clean, without the works, without Israel, through her fall, without the works of the law, simply on the basis, directly on the basis of Christ and his work on that cross. And he's not going to talk about anything else. And you want to know what, when we give account of ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ, I can say this with 100% certainty. I know we all think we know what we're going to be talking about there. But I'm going to say certainly we're going to talk about there. We're going to be talking there about how we are the beneficiaries. We are the beneficiaries of what the triune Godhead did through the apostleship, through his personal work of his son on that cross, as revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. See, what we argue about now, what we don't understand clearly now, you see, all that's going to be gone out there. We'll all be speaking, be like-minded. We'll all be recognizing that we are the beneficiary of what God accomplished through the Apostle Paul. And we're going to be praising him for that. We're going to say, the only reason I'm standing here before the triune Godhead at the judgment seat of Christ is because of this ministry God instituted through Paul's apostleship. Everyone's going to recognize it then. He won't talk about anything else, everything else. So we'll just close with this. I'm actually going to be, I'll probably be here, but I won't be speaking next week. Pastor Peter's going to speak next week. So I'm going to give you my Christmas present now. So here's my one Christmas present. If I only had one Christmas present to give anybody, this is it. I'll just go through these three things. This should be, I would recommend, anyone with a child you give a Bible to, any new believer you give a Bible to, any old believer who doesn't understand their Bible. I'd have these things typed out, referenced to Romans 15. The first thing they need to do before they open the covers of that Bible is they need to understand that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the ministry of Peter and the 12, and as recorded in Acts, and as their scriptures that flow out of the believing remnant, Hebrews through Revelation, they have to do with God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And that's an important thing to understand, because in that program, number two, in God's prophetic program, the nation of Israel, the Gentiles, the world, especially the Gentiles, are blessed with Israel and through her rise, her restoration. But Paul just said they've fallen and gone dark. So the third thing you need to know is what you find in Paul's epistles. Paul's epistles reveal how God has opened a new avenue of blessings. Through him now, God is taking out his blessings to the world apart from Israel and through her fall. Exactly what the world needed at the stoning of Stephen. To meet this need, God began a new mystery program for the body of Christ that opened the door of God's blessings going directly to the world, especially the Gentiles, through that apostleship of Paul. And this is the key, the main emphasis of my ministry, and it always will be. So if you don't want it anymore, that's fine. I've got plenty of places where I can proclaim this message. This is the key. This is the key to justification by faith, the key to sanctification by faith, the key to glorification by faith, the key to everything.